Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're hopefully going to finish up 1 Peter here before Palm Sunday, the next couple of weeks. In chapter 4, let me read from verse 12 on. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Lord, we ask that you bless us this morning as we look at your word. May our minds be clear and our thoughts dwell upon you as you teach us through your Spirit, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. I don't know whether any of you heard of this last week, but there's a radio talk show host named Mike Malloy. And after the tornadoes hit down in the Bible Belt region about a week and a half or 10 days ago, on his radio talk show, he made this kind of comment. Look at this. Their God keeps smashing them into grease spots. Meaning, look at what God is doing in terms of smashing the Christians there. Now, there were a lot of Christians that were outraged. And in some sense, we should look at the evilness of this man's heart. But according to this passage, he was speaking prophetically. I think it was one of those foolish statements of men that have no clue that God's voice was speaking through them that day. Yes, God was smashing people who lived in the Bible Belt, Christians even, into grease spots. How do we deal with that? Of course, we're angry at this talk show host. We're disturbed by it, and yet Peter speaks in this passage to those he dearly loves. He begins this with the term beloved, speaking of the preciousness of what they are to Peter. And what's he say to them? Don't get caught off guard. Do not be surprised in the event of some unexpected problem, difficulty, challenge, persecution coming upon you. It should not catch you completely off guard. Don't be astonished. And Peter is talking about a kind of mental readiness. Earlier in the book of Peter, he says, gird your minds in chapter 1. In chapter 5, he'll say, keep alert. He's saying to never be caught off guard. So you see, these people were thinking, look, suffering's coming upon us. Persecution's coming upon us. This is a strange thing. How can God let this happen? They weren't thinking about 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh yeah, that's one of those promises of Scripture we don't claim too often, do we? Let me claim that one, okay. I'll claim that, Jesus. Uh-oh. We don't claim that one, do we? Jesus warned his disciples, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Mark it. Scripture teaches that whoever glorifies God will anger the enemy and he will be attacked. So do not be surprised. And in fact, this is part of good theology. to know our God and to have a deep theology, that we ought to expect trouble. We ought to expect persecution. Do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. The term ferocious is the term here for fiery, meaning to burn or purify. To be purified, a calamity or furnace, such as a smelting furnace where gold is refined, is what it refers to. Psalm 66:10 says, "For thou hast tried us, O God. Thou hast refined us as silver is refined." When you do the refining or the smelting and work upon silver, you need to understand that this is something that is a very delicate job. It takes a great deal of time, work, effort, and patience to do so, and great skill. Great personal care in the one doing the smelting, and it takes undivided attention. Keep your attention fixed on the fiery ordeal that may come upon you. Probably this was written by Peter at the beginning of a time that would lead to about 200 years of persecution in the church. He is telling them, my fellow friends, my believer friends, you will go through an ordeal. You will go through the fire. And literally we've seen this. For instance, the story of John Huss. John Huss, who in the city of Prague was burned at the stake. And as he was getting ready to be executed, he said, "In the truth of the gospel which I preach, I die willingly and joyfully today." Oh, so Mike spoke about joy. Let's sing for joy about going into the fire. Well, Huss did. Huss died while singing, "Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God, have mercy upon me," as the fires consumed him. This is for our testing, it says in Scripture. The fire comes in many, many different ways. But the test of the fire is always to examine our faithfulness. Look, when we're going through testing, what happens when we go through trials? It makes us think. It weans us from the world. You either get closer to the world in your testing or you're weaned from the world. It sends us to the Scriptures. And most of all, it drives us to our knees in total dependence upon our God. You see, persecution and suffering, trials and testing should not be something foreign or alien to us. It is not something previously unknown. Nothing just happens to believers. It is not an accident that fiery ordeals come upon us, but they are ordained by our God. It is not an accident, but part of God's design to be worked out for good, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of His Son, Christ Jesus. And how are we to respond to it in verse 13? Rejoice in it. Easier said than done. The only way we can rejoice in our suffering, in our persecution, in our being challenged for our faith, is to understand that when you are attacked for your faith, it is a privilege. It's a privilege to be attacked for your faith. Then you can rejoice. When we understand and know that Jesus has promised, "Lo, I am with you always." In Acts chapter 5, we read of the disciples and them being persecuted. And in verse 41 of chapter 5, we find this statement. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Rejoicing that they had been persecuted for their faith. There's a story of a Romanian pastor who had been suffering under the persecution of the secret police working for the Soviets. And after he had been released from prison, he again entered the pulpit, this Romanian pastor, and he spoke to the people about 1 Peter 2:5, which says, "You are living stones being built up in a spiritual house as a priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices." That we are living stones. And in his sermon, he said this, "I don't have enemies. All these people who have been persecuting me are God's stonecutters. And you know what a stubborn stone I am, one that is very difficult to be worked upon. I still have rough corners that I hurt people with, and they are working hard, these persecutors, to chip them off of me. They teach me how to be gracious and how to be humble. To see your persecutors as God's stonecutters is an amazing concept." But we have to understand there aren't any shortcuts to getting the hard fragments chipped off us, are there? Our tendency, rather, is generally to be self-pitying. But here was one who was saying, under challenge, under duress, under stress, under persecution, under suffering, see these as God's stonecutters, shaping you into that precious stone He wants you to be. So that at the revelation of His glory, it says here back in 1 Peter 4, at His second coming in verse 13, when we see who He is and when His knowledge of Him will be revealed, it will be open to view and all the world will see who He is. God's glory will be revealed and we will rejoice in exultation in verse 13 at the revelation of His glory. The word exaltation here, by the way, in the Greek is a great, great word. When Christ is revealed before the world, it says we will rejoice in exaltation. The word exaltation here is the Greek word agaleo, from two words, one again, A-G-A-N, which means much, and the word halome, which means jumping. At the revealing of Jesus, we will exult with much leaping for joy. Jumping for joy. I don't know that I can do that anymore, so I'm not going to demonstrate. But have you had those moments in your life where you just jump and explode with joy? I was at a basketball game last night that went that way, by the way. But the moment the game ended, the Ashland University girls won at the buzzer with the other team having the ball and missing a shot. And when that girl missed the shot, they exploded with jumping for joy. I went about that far. But that's what's happening here, being described here. That when Christ, you see, we suffer now. And then when the universe sees who Jesus is, we as Christians jump explosively with joy at that revealing. Suffering now, joy at His revealing. Verse 14. "Know that you will be blessed in a special way when you are reviled." Reviled here means to be assailed with abusive, accusing words, to have mockery and insults heaped upon you, hurling an insult, to be made of fun of with open ridicule, to have evil said of you. You see, it doesn't happen to us because most of the time people say to us, "What are you?" And we say, "Well, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian." Nobody gets concerned with that, do they? Nobody is rebuked for that. But let you tell them that I am one who loves Jesus. That He is my Lord. That He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And all of a sudden people get uncomfortable when you tell them, "I love Jesus." That's what matters. Suffering confers a blessing. Look at the martyrdom of Stephen. And it said that upon Stephen that the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. The Spirit of glory rested upon him, as it did upon Jesus, and as it does upon all who are faithful unto death. The Spirit of God rests upon them. That's the Shekinah glory, the glory of the cloud that descended upon Israel, that rested in the tabernacle, was in on Solomon's temple. This will rest upon those who suffer for the sake of Christ. I don't know if you've read any of the stories of the Scottish or English martyrs during the Reformation. There are some powerful, powerful stories of the Scottish worthies and those who suffered for the sake of Christ in the 1500s. One of the more famous interesting stories is the story of Thomas Hawker. Thomas, in 1555, had been sentenced to death for standing for the Reformation and the concepts of salvation by grace through faith alone. As Thomas was being prepared to be executed, one of his friends was able to speak to him and said, "Thomas," as his friend lowered his voice speaking to him, "I have a favor to ask of you." He didn't want to be heard from by the guards. "I need to know," says Thomas's friend, whether what the others say about the grace of God is true. Tomorrow, when they burn you at the stake, if the pain is tolerable and your mind is still at peace, lift your hands above your head. And please, do it just before you die," his friend says to him. Hawker says to his friend, "I will." The next morning, Hawker was bound to the stake. The fire was lit. The fire burned a long time, and Hawker remained motionless there while being burned at the stake. His skin was burnt to a crisp. His fingers were falling off and were gone. Everyone watched, supposed he was dead. Suddenly, though, and miraculously, Hawker lifted his hands, still while burning, lifted his hands over his head, reached them up to God, and then with great rejoicing, clapped them three times. You could hear the roar of the crowd and the people at that point, praising God and his friends. His friend had his answer at that point. God's Shekinah glory rested upon this martyr. In verse 15, "By no means if any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or troublesome meddler." Now, hopefully none of you have suffered too much as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer. Well, maybe we have as evildoers. But some of us probably have suffered for being troublesome meddlers. But those are not to be reasons for rejoicing if we suffer for any of those reasons. Suffering here that is important is suffering that is the result of being rightly related to God. One who suffers not for being a troublesome meddler or evildoer, there is no benefit for suffering for those purposes. In contrast, though, it says, if anyone suffers for being a follower of Jesus, a follower of Christ, or for being a Christ adherent. You see, to be a Christian was an insult at this time. It was a term of ridicule to be called a Christian. Oftentimes, the Roman guard or legion would write the name of Jesus on the ground and ask a person who was walking by to spit upon that name. If the person refused, then he could be tried, arrested, and maybe even executed. By bearing the name of Christ, they were put to shame. But no means. Do not worry about suffering as a murderer. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But instead, in that name, let him glorify God, says Peter. You see, the understanding of that's what it's all about. Do you spit on the name or do you bow before the name? There's no other way. C.S. Lewis said it in a very nice, clear way. He said this: if Christianity is false, it is of no importance. And if it is true, it is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. So glorify God. And there is great joy in being dishonored for the gospel. To be among the fellowship of the unashamed. Because in verse 17, judgment begins with the church. That's what the radio talk show host was echoing and didn't understand it and didn't get it. Judgment begins with the household of God. At the right point in time, at the fixed time, at the opportune time, there is a time for judgment here. The term kairos. A time to purify the church as a witness to the lost. You see, God's judgment moves upon the earth and it moves upon the church as well as a type of purifying fire to the church. The church in America has been complacent long enough too. This is not unfamiliar, or should not be unfamiliar territory for the church in America, because it's long past time for the church to go through a fiery ordeal in this country. Because a fiery ordeal is a purifying ordeal. God sends trials to the church now in terms of suffering, so that glory might come later. And this must motivate us to be obedient now. It is a warning. Guess what? What that talk show host needs to understand, when he sees judgment coming upon the people of God, run for cover. Because you're next. Because judgment upon the church, or the purifying of the church, and the suffering of the ordeal that goes upon them should be a warning to the wicked. The ordeal that comes upon us is twofold. It is a test upon us to purify us, and it is a warning to the faithless of their condemnation. Because if God will do it to His people and bring them through it, guess what He's going to do to you, who aren't the people of God. The same act of judgment is a kind of purifying love for believers and a punishing wrath for unbelievers. Isn't that sort of hard to get your mind on? There is no promise in Scripture that saints will escape trials and tribulations. And it will always be a kind of purifying love for the church. And for unbelievers, they will be fires of wrath. What does Hebrews 12 say? The Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son he receives. Fire that refines gold will consume straw. And what will be the outcome? The outcome will be purification of the church and judgment of the world. Verse 18. Look at verse 18. This is one of those really, really profound verses of Scripture. And if it is with difficulty the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? It is with great... Guess what? We've been saved. But don't take it for granted. It sure wasn't easy. It was with unbelievable, amazing, overwhelming difficulty that we were saved. And if it was that hard for us to be saved, what about the godless? Modern society is utterly dumbfounded by the idea that God could condemn anyone. But the biblical perspective is quite different. It is the astonishment that any are saved. If the righteous, listen to this, according to this verse, if the righteous are barely saved. Do you ever think of that? We think of the great word of Christ, but we were barely saved. It took everything of God to just get us. If the righteous are barely saved, what of the ungodly? That's what Peter is saying here. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what are the prospects for the unconverted sinner? They are hopeless indeed. For unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me just turn to one passage for a second that struck me as I was studying through this week. One that we probably should do as a sermon all by itself some Sunday. But in 2 Thessalonians, a fairly neglected book, in chapter 1, it says, beginning in verse 5, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." Finally, in verse 19 there of 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, in the light of all these challenges related to suffering and perseverance," he says, "therefore," meaning he's going to pause before he concludes. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God..." Suffering will happen, and when it happens according to the will of God. It is a thing willed by God, something he wishes to have happen. Peter says this, "Let all who suffer according to the will of God entrust your souls to the Creator." Trust him through this suffering, as John Huss did, as Thomas Hawker did. Trust him, as Stephen did. Why? Love this one, don't you, Craig? Because it's a faithful Creator. Craig and I were talking about that this week. Spencer Harley and I were speaking of it as well the week before. Why can you live this way? Why can you do this? Why do you have trust in God? Why? Because He's faithful. He's faithful. What do we learn by the time we're our age, Joe? We're unfaithful, but He is faithful. The older I get, what's the greatest lesson I learn? He is faithful. If there's anything I can pass on to those of you who are younger, to my children, to my grandchildren, guess what? God is faithful. To Lincoln, God is faithful. To Joshua, God is faithful to you young guys. One thing that'll get you through anything in life. God is faithful, Joy. God is faithful. God is faithful. Even when we're not quite. But it gives us reason to have faith in Him. Why do we trust Him? Because He's trustworthy. He has shown Himself to be faithful. Why do we read the story of Stephen? Why do we read the story of John Huss? Why do we read the story of Thomas Hawker? Because they tell us of the faithfulness of their God. And if He was faithful to them, He's going to be faithful to us. God shows Himself to be faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. The one great lesson of life that we all must have, we all must know, we all must learn. If you're going to go through anything and everything, whatever suffering, trial, tribulation, whether they be health or family or persecution, whatever, entrust your soul to God and submit to Him no matter what. Why? Lamentations says it. Great is His faithfulness. You know what? There has never been an exception to the faithfulness of God. Not ever. God is absolutely faithful and has always been. And so let me conclude with 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day when He is revealed. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for the faithful witness of those who have gone before us. That You have handed down to us that which Stephen learned. That You've handed down to us what John Huss had learned, what Thomas Hawker had learned, what Peter was passing on to those who he was writing to, and that You have preserved for us, that we might know of a faithful God, a faithful Creator, whom we can trust in whatever fiery ordeal we may go through. Lord, we trust You, and we love You, and we thank You because You alone are faithful. In Your name we pray. Amen.